teaching will be drawn today. So Genesis chapter 33, reading from verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favour in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favour in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favour in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed south to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of this place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. A rather fascinating story. I'll point out 2 things that discriminate important elements of the storyline. Verse 4 begins with the word "but." And that's an important word, "but," there. It can almost be replaced by saying with words like, "in spite of what's gone before." Notwithstanding what we just read, "but Esau ran to meet him." And in verse 17 we find the same word at the beginning of another verse. It says, "But Jacob journeyed to Succoth." And this ends that conversation where Esau's trying to say, "Well, why don't you travel with me and I'll give you some men to help you, and I'll be your brother." And Jacob has been, so to speak, cleverly deceiving him yet again, because he said, "Yes, I'll follow behind you and meet you at Seir," but he journeyed to Succoth instead. Yeah? Now those are two pivotal verses in this, in understanding what's going on in this passage. But before we open it up, let's just bow in some prayer. Father God, we again beseech you, in humility asking that you grant us by your power of your Spirit that your servant might be preserved from error, that you might lead us into speech and ideas and the truths of your Scripture, that there might be found no error. And Father, we pray also that each one of us here might be freed from the burdens and cares of the world, sufficient that we can focus our thinking on your Holy Scriptures and what you would have us learn in this place today. So, Father, we pray that you bless us with your presence and guide us into all truth. In the name of Christ our Saviour, amen. Now, we've been tracing the life of Jacob. We found him to be a very interesting character. He began his life trying to hitch a ride on the heel of his older brother Esau. And for the whole time that he was raised in his family, he worked very carefully and diligently to try and overtake and supplant and to exceed his brother Esau. And we know about how his birthright was taken away and then the blessing was stolen. And hence his name, Jacob, it means heel grabber or supplanter. And there are overtones in the meaning of that name around the idea of deception and deceit. And those are the prominent characteristics of Jacob as he makes his way into the world. So he's taken the blessing away by deception. He's sent north. He's told to go and find a wife amongst Rebekah, his mother's family. And on the way out, 50 miles north of Beersheba, he had that monumental encounter with God on that stairway to heaven. In that place, it was called Bethel. And here it was that God renewed the covenant promise. That promise that he'd made, I'll read it out to you. This is back in chapter 28, where God, speaking to Abraham, says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now that is, that first part of that promise is almost a duplication of the ones that were given to Abraham and Isaac multiple times before we come to Jacob. In chapter 28, verse 15, God goes on and he says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Now that's a first. Jacob was the first one to whom God said, "I will be with you. I will be accompanying you on your journeys throughout life." And what a blessing that would be. And he will bring, God further went on and said that I will bring you back to this land. So literally, Jacob has been told, go north, find a wife. And here on the gate, on moving north, God says, "I'm going to be with you all the way up there. And then I'm going to bring you back here." And that's an important concept for later on in our teaching today. But more so, it's very important for next week's teaching. Because what we see Jacob do at the end of our chapter today, he's disobeying God's command. And it's rooted in this passage. God says, "I am with you, I will move with you, I will look after you, I'll keep you wherever you go." And we see the evidence of that. We saw Jacob prosper with flocks and herds, and he's got his family up there in Paddan Aram. And God says, "I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you." So you might recall from that teaching that week how Jacob then made a response to that promise. He actually made a vow before God. He literally promised God that if God does what he promises, then God will be his God. In the actual words that Jacob said, "If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he provides me with food to eat, clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house," and those two words are important, "then the Lord will be my God." And it's as if Jacob is saying, "Ah, you're the God of Isaac. You're the God of Abraham, my fathers. If you are truly that God, then you can be my God. I will give you my soul. You will be my God. I will declare you to be my God openly." So then he travelled on for 500 odd miles to Paddan Aram. He laboured for 20 years, and you've heard this a couple of times now, under Laban, who proves himself Jacob's better when it came to deception and double dealing and the commercial interests of the world. And we noted an important point is that he worked without complaint for those 20 years. Yeah, he simply took it on the chin and worked without complaint as unto the Lord. Almost as if what he was doing to the glory of God. Yeah? In other words, we're beginning to see, until now all we've seen is Jacob's poor behaviour. We've seen his name coming through in his character. But here in Paddan Aram, he spent 20 years without complaint, working as unto the Lord. And we see the beginning of this, the character reforming in Jacob's life. We see the first signs of a man whose heart is being transformed literally by the power of the living God in his life. And of course, this is very consistent with what God promised him back at Bethel. Next, we saw Jacob. He gets all his flocks and his servants and family together, and in the days of shearing, Laban and his men are all busy, and he sneaks away and he heads south. Now, I've given you a map in your handout today. You should look at these places so that you get an idea graphically about where he's moving during these times. He snuck away south towards his homeland, which is on the west side of Jordan River, which is between Galilee and the Dead Sea. Literally, it's that area off to the left-hand side on your maps. Laban gave chase, he overtook him, and he failed to find the household of God. You remember that story? And there was a little bit of indignation in their speeches to each other, but they both covenanted, Jacob and Laban, that they would not cross over this monument, pursuing each other with evil intent. And then last week we saw how we ended up with Jacob having a conscience. He had the thing driving him within that's compelling him that he needs to right the wrong that was done to his brother Esau. And once again, as we concluded last week's lesson, and we spoke about this internal desire to right that wrong, we're again anticipating that this is evidence of a heart reform in Jacob. Yeah, when we see people turn from wickedness and seek to resolve and make things right, then we can expect and we can anticipate that this is an evidence of true heart reform. This man Jacob, he's wronged his brother, and in deceiving both Esau and Isaac, his father, he stole that blessing away. And here today, we come to the storyline where he's now coming face to face with Esau, where we see his intent is to set the record straight. And of course, this is the way it should be for Christians. See, we profess that we have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of our souls. We profess that our lives are committed to God. We say, oh, we're Christians. We're a part of God's family. If that's true, then when we wrong another, we are automatically admonished by scriptures. And for many of us who've been reading and studying the scriptures for many years now, we don't need, I'm going to give you some reminders, but we don't need them. When you wrong someone, when you do something that is against the law of God, you should automatically have come to your minds things like this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. To one who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. From one who takes your cloak, give him your shirt too. These things should come to us automatically, having been Christians and studied our scriptures for all these years. As you wish others would do to you, do to them also. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. All of these verses are steering us, all of these teachings, many of them from Christ himself, they're steering us to always make reparation for wrong done to others. Our lives should be open books before others, transparently seeking to be holy before a holy God. So Jacob here, his conscience has got the better of him. Now I say it like that because there is no need for Jacob to actually meet Esau to go back home to his father's land. That's where he's actually going. In Bethel, God said, I'll be with you. Go up there. I'll look after you, I'll prosper you, and I'll bring you back here to your father's land. Now that's on the western side of Jordan. But you look at that map that's in your handout. Esau lives right down in the bottom right-hand corner, the southeast of the Dead Sea, in that place called Seir, or Edom. So there is no need at all for Jacob to confront his brother. But he wants to. He has to. Because he's got the conscience coming through and he's got the words of God ringing in his ears. Be holy as I'm holy. Yeah? So he has to fix this problem. There's no physical need to meet to spend time and rectify this problem, but there is a spiritual mandate, there's a spiritual requirement for him to go and address the problem. So on the day before yesterday, so to speak, Jacob, he sent his whole entourage over the river Jabbok and he stayed behind. Remember, he packed up his family and everything and sent them across the river. And he stayed behind. Why? Because he was fearful of Esau. He set himself, what he's doing here, he's putting his flocks were sent first and then all of his family, and then he's a bit of a rear guard. So yesterday he's thinking, oh, yeah, I'm going to stay at the back of this lot. I want to see how this comes. You know, he's coming with 400 men. I don't know what to expect. So he's put himself yesterday as the rear guard. Then he had that great wrestling match. Then he wrestled with the son of a pre-incarnate form of Christ Jesus himself. And he accommodated this angel of God, this Jesus Christ, he accommodated himself to Jacob's puny strength, if you like. And he let that wrestle continue on all through the night until he touched that hip joint and Jacob was brought to that state of complete and utter hopelessness. Desperation, if you like. All he could do was to cling on to this God, this Son of God. And out of all of that wrestling, right throughout the night, Jacob comes away with two new distinctives. One, he's got a new name, Israel. Strangely, Abraham's name changed from Abram to Abraham back in chapter, I think it was 15. And from that moment on, the Bible records his name as Abraham. Strangely, Jacob's name was changed to Israel in this wrestling match, but in the rest of scriptures, the name Jacob is used more than Israel. And it indicates Jacob's divisiveness and his failure to fully embrace his God, to have full trust and confidence in his God. He was always wavering. And we're going to see that come out in our story here. So he's got this new name, Israel, which actually means God fights or God rules. And the second distinctive is he's got a new crippling. He now limps. He could have entitled today's sermon, so today's teaching, it could have been titled Limping Jacob, because now he's got a permanent limp. And this was yet another of those transforming events. I believe personally that Jacob's conversion, his salvation moment, was back at the stairway to heaven. Others believe that it was in this wrestling thing overnight. It's not of great importance, but both have transformational outcomes to them. He's learnt in this case that his strength is to be found paradoxically in his weakness. As he could not fight God any longer, he clung to him and he cried out for a mercy and a blessing. It was when he was weakest that he became strongest. And of course, we're very enlightened. We post-New Testament Christians, because we've got verses like 2 Corinthians 12 that says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, we know that that's the case. We know that as we humbly come before God, as we vociferously say, "I am weak, I am nothing, Christ is my strength," as we embrace those ideas, Christ is made strong in us. But for Jacob, this experience, it flags another positive step in his spiritual growth. And he's openly declared as the progenitor of the whole of the race, the chosen race of Israel. Now, after this, of course, see, we've got two mountaintop experiences here. We now expect to find that everything Jacob does is going to be good and holy, scrupulously honest, honouring God in all ways. He's had this second encounter. He knows that his strength is found in God alone. He's to be the father of this mighty nation of Israel, the chosen people. Surely now we will see Jacob's reformed character shining through all the time. Do you think that's the case? To find out, let's quickly walk through our text. The first three verses read, "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last. And he himself went on before them. So there is a change. Yesterday, he knows that Esau's coming with 400 men, so he's approaching this with great fear and trepidation. But we see the signs of a change of his heart. Firstly, he's ordered his family in a logical way. The least to the greatest. The least favoured to the most favoured. And of course we know that Rachel was always his favourite. Yesterday, he was happy to let them go first and he'd be a rearguard. He's going to go along afterwards. Maybe the thinking is, well, I'm going to be the last to die. Yeah? He's got Esau coming at him with 400 men. But here today, after he's had this wrestle with Christ Jesus in that place, today he's expressing remorse. What he does is, he went on before his family, so he's now taking the vanguard position. He's stepping out, I guess, in a faith of sorts. But he bows down before Esau seven times. Now, what he's doing there is he's doing two things. He's expressing remorse for the 20-year-ago deception, yeah, for that deceit that he had with Esau and his father Isaac. But he's also reversing the blessing. The blessing was that Esau would bow to Jacob. And here's Jacob bowing to Esau. So he's attempting to reverse the effects of that blessing. As I said before, the word but at the beginning of verse 4 is absolutely critical. Jacob is fearful. He's trying to appease his brother Esau by bowing before him. He's putting himself at some risk and exposure going before his family. But he's trembling. He is worried because he can see Esau with 400 men. We know he's worried because in that prayer the day before, he said, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." So all we've seen so far is Jacob. He's been basically planning and designing his own fate. He's been making his own way. He's once again relying on his own strategies. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother." And then he sets up all of these things for the purpose of winning his brother's favour. It's almost as if he's saying, "God, please help me. Now I'm going to go and do this myself. God, please spare me. I'm fearful of my brother Jacob, of Esau, and then I'm going to go away and fix this problem all on my own." If we'd not yet read the story from verses 4 onwards, if we just read the first last chapter and the first three verses, we would possibly be thinking that Esau's going to come rushing up with 401 drawn swords and that the whole of Jacob's family and his servants would be destroyed. Yeah, because all we've got is this massive deceit and murderous hatred that's been brewing for 20 years. But in verse 4 we find, "But Esau ran to meet him and he embraced him and he fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept." Sounds a bit like the prodigal son returning, doesn't it? But in this case, the word "but" can be transliterated as, notwithstanding all of the efforts that Jacob's been making, notwithstanding the fact that he bowed seven times before Esau, notwithstanding all of those things, but Esau, he was oblivious to all of that. Esau ran out and he embraced him and he kissed him. Now I think we would be naive to think that this change in Esau, see, he's rushed out and he loves his brother. He wants to resolve and to restore the relationship. And I think we'd be naive to think that Esau has come to this by virtue of 20 years passing time. You recall his words. He said, when we're done with burying my father Isaac, I'm going to kill my brother. Yeah? If anything, 20 years for a man who lives by the sword. Remember, he was almost cursed in the blessing that he got. You will live by the power of your sword. If anything, a man of the world who lives by the sword to gain his wealth and to survive, if anything, that man's hatred will increase over 20 years. So we'd be naive to think that Esau's change has come about because he's mellowed. Ah, it's okay, it's my brother. Even if it had have mellowed, there's probably cases that you can think of where anger has mellowed over time. It doesn't dissipate completely. This is a case where Esau has had a complete reversal of his intentions and his motives. This is none other than the work of God. And God's promised that he would. I will look after you in all of your travels. And I will be your God and I will be with you. And I will bring you back to your father's land. There is no doubt here that the mind of Esau has been operated on. It's almost as if God's done a bit of heart surgery and maybe a bit of neurosurgery at the same time. Yeah? So Esau's whole outlook is radically altered. Now we've got two pictures here. One we find, because of what we've just said, what we've just seen, we see that God is totally sovereign. And many of us today, we fail to embrace this. We hear it, we read it in a book of doctrine, we might go to Bible study and someone says, God's sovereign and he's got all things in his care. Yeah, God looks at you, even knows when sparrows fall, he counts the hairs on your head. But it goes a lot further than that. And I'm not sure that we as Christians today fully embrace with confidence the degree of God's sovereignty as it works. Solomon wrote, having seen God's sovereignty work out many times. He wrote in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Picture it. What the king decides, royalty on earth, is simply like putty in God's hands. He turns it wherever he will. It's God that orders the paths of kings and men and mice and the whole of his creation. He is a sovereign God. So we find here in this story that irrefutable proof that God indeed changed the heart of a man. The heart of kings is in his hands as the river. The heart of Esau is in his hands as a river. And the second picture that comes out of here is this beautiful scene where, speaking by analogy, Jacob is the sinner. And he comes to the one against whom he sinned, that is Esau. And Esau, the one against whom he sinned, what does he do? He rushes to embrace him. Is this not a beautiful picture of the one, the sinner who knows that they've sinned against God? The truth of this picture stands strongly. For the one that knows that they've sinned against God, any sinner who comes to God, and he pleads his mercy, he'll be greeted by a God who rushes to embrace. At the moment when a sinner sees their wicked state before this God and then takes hold of the truth of Christ as their Redeemer, and then goes to God pleading for his forgiveness and mercy, God rushes to embrace his new child, and the angels of heaven rejoice. Just as Esau ran to meet his estranged brother. So it would seem that God's performed this complete transformation in Esau's heart, and his murderous hatred has been acquiesced and dispensed with, so to speak. But yet, Jacob continues with his schemes and his plans. See, even the sinner, when they come to God and cry out for mercy and they have an assurance from the scripture that God is good and that he will look after his people, that he will go with them throughout their journeys and that he will bring them ultimately back to the promised land, that is heaven. Knowing those things, Jacob continued with his plots and schemes, as we do. We need to be reminded that God is faithful, and that's what this teaching is about today. See, when he We can see his plotting and his scheming. He doesn't let up. The servants brought their children, Bilhah and Zilpah, and bowed down before Esau. Leah and her children came and bowed down before Esau. Last came Rachel and Joseph, and they bowed down before Esau. Now this is, the word that comes to my mind is kowtowing. The words that Arthur Pink used to describe this, I'll quote, "Such obsequious cringing ill became a child of God in the presence of such a man of the world." This was way, way too much pretense and show. This was unnecessary. This is Jacob continuing to try and win favour in his own right. This is Jacob praying to God to sustain him and protect him, and then saying, "It's okay, I'll do it all myself." This is way too much pretense, and it certainly belies in what it is that Jacob has placed his confidence. Even Esau is asking, "What do you mean by all of this? What's all this about?" Esau has come rushing out to embrace him. It's a picture of filial love. Esau saying, "Why all this show? Why all this parade?" It's Jacob failing to put his confidence and his trust in the God that he's prayed to. And Jacob, of course, he answers that question with, "To find favour with my Lord Esau." Esau protests. Esau said, "I've got enough in my own right." He says, I don't need all this stuff. Take it away." Jacob presses him. Esau accepts so that they can move on. Now, the rest of the conversation is where we see the evidence that Jacob's heart work is still a work in progress. Esau said, "Let's journey on our way," and I'll read this out and emphasise a few points. Esau said, "Let's journey on our way and I'll go ahead of you." In other words, let's go back down to the southwestern corner of that map that you've got. I'll go ahead of you. Yeah? And Jacob said, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, the nursing flocks and herds, they're a care for me, and if they're driven hard for one day, they'll all die." What rubbish. Yeah, have you ever seen a herd that's just driven across a few days' travel from Paddan Aram down to this place, a few hundred miles? But one day is hard driving and the whole lot of them are going to be dead? This is Jacob. He's being deceiving again. He's playing games with Esau's head. There's some writers, some commentators who think that Esau knows full well what is going on, knows that Jacob really wants to separate. Yeah, it doesn't change the fact that Jacob is using deception to try and steer his own future. So Jacob says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly. In other words, Esau, take your man, go at your normal pace and I will follow at my own pace. Until, this is the end of verse 14, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Jacob is literally saying, "Esau, dude, you head off and I'll catch up with you and I'll see you down there in Edom in a few days, weeks' time." So Esau said, "Okay, well if I can't travel with you, let me leave some of my men behind." Now what an offer of gratuitous support. Esau's saying, "I'll give you a few extra people to help out, so you can actually move quicker and you can keep your herds contained." And Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favour in the sight of my Lord. In other words, go away. Excuse me. Now, when we look at verses 16 and 17, we see Esau heads down to Seir and Edom, due south, a little bit southeastish. Jacob travels 2 miles north and then about 30 miles west. He has absolutely no intention of following Esau down to Seir and Edom. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but he's used deception to get around this problem. Some say Esau knew that there was a parting of the ways. It's irrelevant. See, in a sense, what Jacob's doing is, scripturally, it's a sound thing to do, because the Bible teaches us that we should separate ourselves from the world. And we should actually live as though we're visitors in the world. So Jacob probably does well to not head down. But there's no need for the deception. He could simply have said that he can't go south, he's under obligation, and he has to go west or in a different direction. But instead, he lies and deceives his way through this. He resorts to his old trickery. So at the end of this chapter, we find that Jacob is settled, at least for a time, in Succoth. Then somewhere later on, there is a time gap between verses 17 and 18. He moves across to Shechem, and both of those places are about 50 or 60 miles north of Bethel, which is where God has promised to return him to. And that's why, see next week, chapter 34, I hope you're reading ahead, we see the defilement of Dinah. And we see the men take a ghastly revenge for that act. Now all of those things, they're coming about for two reasons. Jacob's failed to put his confidence in the God that he's just met in two profound and extraordinary circumstances. And he's failing to obey God. And God is holy and just. And he won't be half obeyed. And that's why these very, very bad circumstances come to Jacob in next week's lesson. So to conclude, we're reminded that the narrative is preceded by God renewing the blessing, which is, "Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Jacob learned that he is strong when he is weak, and that his strength indeed is found in the Lord and not his own devices and schemes and intellects. But he has not learnt it. He's been shown it. He knows that he has a faithful God. After wrestling all night, he was compelled to confront his own weaknesses and inability. So he believed, but yet we see in this narrative unbelief. He had confidence in God, and yet we see in this narrative that his confidence wanes. Instead of being totally grounded in the promise of God, "I will preserve you and keep you wherever you go," instead of trusting implicitly in God's promise, he says, "No, that's all okay. Now I'm going to look after myself." And is this not, doesn't this beg the question of us in our lives? See, we get the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. We have more promises than Jacob ever knew of. We have rich promises that he will sustain us and be with us throughout our lives. We have a clear picture of our timeline. That is, we visit in this life, we separate ourselves from the world, we live lives to the glory of God, and when it's all over and done with, and when our bodies give up and fail us, we're in his presence. We go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have true confidence in all of that? Can you say, "I believe this," and do we see the evidence of these things in your life as you throw it away for the cause of Christ? Do you obey the commands? I'll read a few scriptures that should be pertinent to this. Do you obey the command to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding? In everything you do, in all of your ways, do you acknowledge him, and as a consequence you wait on him to make your path straight, to lead you into holiness and righteousness? Are you engaged in that daily battle, as Paul commands? Paul loves the war metaphors, and he talks about the battle and the argument between the flesh and the spirit. Are you engaged in that daily battle to not be anxious about anything? You know, there's a lot of evidence in the scripture that says worry, depression and anxiety, they're not disorders, guys. They're sins. There is a great deal of evidence in the Bible to tell us that we cannot be anxious. Why not? Because God has promised us such immeasurable wealth and such riches that we can't even conceive. And if we truly believe those things, there would be no anxiety. We wouldn't find ourselves down in the dumps. There'd be those moments. You know, I'm not suggesting that we don't get sad and have pain in our heart with the loss of loved ones and all of those things that life brings us. Yeah? But to allow life's problems and its difficulties to weigh us down perpetually, that's actually sinful. Paul tells us, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The real question here is your fundamental character rooted and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he, you know how you put reinforcement in concrete before you pour it down? Bill knows all about this, he's a building inspector. They pour some liquid stone on this and it all sets and it goes hard, and you come along tomorrow and drive across it and it sinks in the middle unless you've got reinforcement in there. Is Christ the deep reinforcement of your soul? Do you look to him first thought in the morning? Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. Do you, is your ultimate joy, is the life force that you have for waking and living, is it founded and grounded and rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what this is really all asking in here. Not in our own schemes and plans, not by our own strength, but by the power of God in our lives. May you know this blessing richly in your life. Amen.